We continue our studies in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. You know, I've been greatly encouraged in the letters that I have received from some of you, dear friends, in that you have clearly encouraged us in the blessing that you've received through the study of Hebrews. I take it that many of you have never yet in your past life as Christians have had much study or much meditation in the book of Hebrews. It's an amazing book. And now we're dealing with the practical side of it. And chapter 12 has to do with hope. And you remember, we've been dealing with the question of the Father disciplining his people and of the responsibility that is ours because of that. And then the warning against indifference and how many there are who are totally indifferent to the claims of Christ. There may be some of you just tuning in your car, in your home, and you've just, by accident, possibly turned onto this program. And as far as you're concerned, you have no thought, no care, with respect to your responsibility to the living God. You live a life of secularism, a life without God. A life without hope, a life without Christ. There's a danger of becoming so indifferent. You've heard the gospel over and over and over again. And you've become coldly indifferent, and you're satisfied in your indifference. And this, my friend, is a very, very, very dangerous thing. I would suggest that you examine your heart in the light of the presence of the living God. For you must stand before him, as we shall see at the end of this chapter. But we're going to deal now with our hope, which we have in Christ, the confession of our hope. God has provided real hope for his people. In verses 18 to 29 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. But coming back to what I was saying, there are those possibly who are listening in today who all your lifetime have been somewhat indifferent to what Christ has done for you. Indifferent to the love of God who sent his Son to be your Redeemer. And you've gone on in your life and you care less whether Christ died or not. But you must stand before God and give an account of yourself. Remember that our God, at the end of the chapter says, our God is a consuming fire. And it's well for us indeed, to find out what God has to say to us and be in that place where we are filled with the joy of the blessed hope of standing in the presence of God conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to have complete access into his presence and to stand before God in all the beauty and merit and righteousness of the Savior. Now we come to verses 18 to 29, our hope. Is it wonderful to know that when one, a sinner, has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they belong to a company of people that have hope? And the writer of Hebrews begins to contrast between the old covenant at Sinai and the new covenant. Let me read you, first of all, verses 18 to 21, and take up the question of the old covenant. Covenant, that is the covenant of the Mosaic law. For I read these words, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Now, it might be well for me to read from the book of Exodus, and I'm going to take the time to do this. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, I read this, that when God appeared on the Mount of Sinai, I read this, there was, in verse 16 of chapter 19, it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. In verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And then in chapter 20, I read these words. And the people, in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off. They could not come into the presence of God. Here you have a contrast. The old law of Moses was marked by terror, thunderings and lightnings and so on. It marked a distance from God. The law did not bring people to God. The law shut men out from God. There was a bound set round the mountain. If anybody went past the bounds, they were killed. It was marked by thick cloud and darkness. It was marked by death. Not only terror, but by death. It was marked by a great trumpet and fire. And it says here in verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know, it's always an amazing thing to me that people think, well, if I keep the law of Moses, God will accept me. My friend, let me say very bluntly, and I trust very simply, the law of Moses never did bring anyone to God. It's true in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And having come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. All the law of God can do is to condemn. It's a ministration of death. It makes sin exceeding sinful. All the law can do is to curse. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. Nobody. In fact, there's only one person who ever walked the earth that ever kept the law, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, holy Son of God. And if I'm talking to you today, my friend, and you're seeking to merit favor with God by keeping the law, even the Sermon on the Mount, which is the spirit of the law, or the Ten Commandments, or the Golden Rule, you'll never be fitted for the presence of God. Oh, how many people I've talked to who tell me they're trusting, they're doing the best they can, they're trusting the Ten Commandments, they're doing the best they can and keeping it. As one dear fellow said, my religion is the Golden Rule. Well, I said, are you keeping it? He said, well, I'm trying to keep it. No, it demands perfection. If you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all. In fact, the Bible says, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, I've reiterated some of these things because I've taught this before over this radio network. But I want to say to you today that this question of the law, it's thunders. It's marked by terror. It keeps people away from God. It doesn't bring people to God. It just shows them their sinfulness. It shows them their need of a Savior. And that's the work of the law. The purpose of the law was not to save. The purpose of the law was to show us our need of a Savior. And now that Christ has come, we don't need the law. As Paul could say in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, not the beginning, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And the Mount of Sinai, where the law was given, was so terrible that even Moses was scared. And believe me, I would have been too. No, as Paul said to the Galatian church, don't you hear the law? It thunders. There's no love in the law. There's no mercy in the law. The law demands, but never gives you the strength or the power to do it. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us just what we are, that we need a Savior. And then, having come to the Savior, we are no longer under the school, under the schoolmaster, neither as a means of life nor a rule of life. In fact, I would make that statement. The law was never given as a means of life to the sinner, nor was it given as a rule of life to the believer. The believer is joined to the risen, glorious Savior. The Spirit of God indwells the believer, and we have the instructions for the believer in the New Testament. Now, this is the Old Covenant. Now, by way of contrast, we come now to the New Covenant. Notice what he says in verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. And you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of springing that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Let me just first of all say what we have here. God has provided something better for us. You know, as I said a moment ago, the law bars you, shuts you out from the presence of God. If you go to the tabernacle, you remember the holiest of all, there was a veil between the holy place and the holiest of all. And the veil shut God in and shut man out. This is what the law does. It shuts man out. But now under the grace of God, we've been brought in. You remember in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need." Let us come with boldness. You have in chapter 10, 22 of the same book of Hebrews, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith." You see, we have access into the presence of God. The law never did that. The law of Moses never did bring anybody into the presence of God. It was a means of condemnation. It condemned. It was an administration of death. It cursed. It keeps us out. But we, now through the grace of God, we have come to Zion, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. What a contrast. From Mount Zion, from Mount Sinai, where the law with thunders and lightnings, now we've come to Mount Zion, the place of grace in contrast to law. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's our destination. If you want to follow that through, I would say in the book of Galatians chapter 4, you had where Paul speaks about the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem between law and grace. You see, between Sarah, which is the picture of the heavenly, and Hagar, speaks of the earthly, of legal. There's no joy there. And we've come to a host of angels, to an innumerable company of angels. We not only have come to the city of the living God, that's our destination, but to a host of angels. You see, Sinai had to do with the material, with the earthly, but we're dealing with a heavenly thing. We've come to the church of the firstborn, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. I see, this is where we belong, to the church of the firstborn, in contrast to the Mosaic economy. to Mount Sinai with its thunders and lightnings and fire and death and curse and terror. We've come to the church of the firstborn where there's peace, where there's salvation, where there's forgiveness. In fact, our names are written down in heaven. You remember Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have come to God, the judge of all. Now, remember that God, he's talking here about God in his place of complete authority. As the righteous, the just one, the holy one, he's going to be the judge of all. He's going to judge the unsaved, and on certain judgments, he's going to judge the believer. We'll see that a little later. As you have it over in the book of John, chapter 5, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. Every man must stand before God. I'm not talking about a general judgment. There's no such thing in the Bible as a general judgment. But I would say this, that we've come to the place where God is the judge. He's one in absolute authority. If we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And of course, they could not be made perfect until after the resurrection of Christ. Before that, their sins were covered. I would suggest Romans chapter 3:25, speaking of our Lord being set forth as a propitiation for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. As someone has well said, in the Old Testament, their sins were forgiven on credit. They could not be put away. Now, we had that in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we found that the old sacrifices were not a removal of sin, but a remembrance of sin. They couldn't put away. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. But Jesus did, and we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. As I say, it could not be so until after the resurrection of our Savior. And then we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We come to Jesus, the mediator. I'm reminded of that verse in 2 Timothy 2:5. The one whom men nailed to a cross, the one whom men cast out, heaven took in, and he's become the mediator. We come to the man at God's right hand. For you remember it says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And if I might go further than that, I would suggest Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which says that God hath given him a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, in heaven, earth, and hell. What shall they confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then we have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There's no question we come now to the last time this word better is used, that the sacrifice of Christ is far greater, far better, far more eternal than even the blood offered by Abel. And you remember in the book of Genesis chapter 4, you have where Abel offered the sacrifice before God, and God accepted the sacrifice and rejected Cain's offering. What these two men were came out in the offering. Abel, by his very offering, suggested the fact that he knew he was a sinner and was worthy of death. Whereas Cain rejected that idea that he was worthy of death, that he was a sinner. And the result was God rejected the fruit of a cursed ground which Cain brought. And he had respect unto Abel's offering, by the which he was counted righteous. And even if Abel's offering did that for Abel, what will the blood of Jesus Christ do for you and for me? It speaketh better things than that of Abel. And now one further word, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Here is another warning. Don't refuse God's precious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, which is offered to you by simple faith. God wants you to put your trust in His Son. God has vindicated the work of His Son. He guarantees to you with an eternal guarantee that if you will put your trust in His Son, He will not only forgive you every sin and make you His child, but guarantee to you eternal glory. Who would turn down such a Savior? Who would turn down such love? May the Lord grant that you today may know what it means to trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior.